When I was a student at Portadown College, I was a member of the chamber choir, and we would sing a variety of musical pieces from choral to contemporary songs. And we would practice in our four parts with the sopranos and the altos, the tenors and the basses. But when we were coming to learn a new song, we would all be in the music room and we would sing the melody line together a few times. And it would give us an opportunity to listen to the song, to be learning the words, to know when the breathing marks were, certain notes that needed emphasized, or certain words in the song that carried the weight and the meaning of the song. And once we had familiarized ourselves with the song and with the words, we would break off into our parts. And the bass singers would go and learn their bass line, and so would the tenors, and then we would come back and we would sing the male voice parts against the melody line, and we begin to hear how it all comes together. And then we would practice more, we would come back again, and we would do our performance at a Christmas concert or whatever it might have been, and we would be singing in our four parts, all coming together, hearing the people listening, hearing what was coming together. But there were a few songs that had distinctive moments, a descant line in the song, and it was a distinguishing voice in the song. And a famous descant that we're familiar with, we sing it at Christmas, it's verse 3 of O Come All Ye Faithful. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the melody's the same. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But then in verse 3, we come to the descant line. Sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Was that right, John? Yeah. Close enough. 7 out of 10. I'll take it. I will take 7 out of 10. But what's the purpose of the descant line there? It's to be this distinguishing voice high and above the other melody, the other harmonies that are happening in the music. And why do I tell you that? Well, as Paul stands before King Agrippa and he details his conversion in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his defense, we're reading about his conversion for the third time as Luke has recorded it in Acts of the Apostles. We read about it first in Acts chapter 9, Paul on the road to Damascus. We read about it a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 22. And now we come to chapter 26 and we're reading it again. But there's a distinguishing voice that Luke wants to stand out. And it's the distinguishing voice of the risen Lord Jesus. In the previous two accounts of Paul's conversion, we read about other individuals and their words and their actions. There's commentary from Luke about the people who were coming with Paul and what they said and what they did when the blinding light shone from heaven. There's the words of Ananias, the devout Jew, who spoke the word of God to Paul when he arrived in Damascus. But in this account, we see nobody speaking but Paul and the risen Lord Jesus. And it's not that the story has changed. It's not that Luke has suddenly remembered that the details have altered. But rather, we're seeing what has always really been going on. God has been using people, but ultimately what has been happening is that it's the word of God, the word of the risen Lord Jesus, that has been directing Paul's life. The risen Lord Jesus changes lives. Paul's world has been turned upside down from binding Christians in chains to being bound in chains for being a Christian. But Paul wouldn't have it any other way now. No. Because his life has been radically transformed, changed by the risen Lord Jesus. If being bound in chains is what it takes to be known by Jesus, then sign me up. I'm in for it. And as Paul continues in his speech to King Agrippa in Acts 26, we listen in. We're seeing on the pages what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, the blinding light. Brighter than the sun as it shone, a voice crying out in the Aramaic language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now that last bit of the sentence, it's not language we would use that we're maybe familiar with. But what Jesus says to Paul is a common phrase in the ancient world. A goad or a spike or a prick, it was used by a farmer by a plowman as the ox was going in the direction that they wanted it to go in when they were plowing the fields, and it kept the ox on track. And an ox, especially a young ox, might want to kick back against where the plowman was trying to make him go, but he would all too quickly realize that the kicking back was to its own peril. And this phrase, as it was used in contemporary culture back in Paul's time, it was almost always used to convey this idea of futility, that it was futile to strive against fate. It was futile to strive against the gods. And Jesus says it to Paul in such a way that says, Paul, it's futile to persecute my church. It's futile to persecute me. It's futile to keep doing what you're doing because I have other plans for your life. The risen Lord Jesus was going to change his life. He was going to transform him from a persecutor of the church to, look at verse 16, to appoint him as a servant of Jesus and a witness of what God has done and what God will do as God sends him out to make the Lord Jesus known. And just as Paul has the scales removed from his eyes, God will use Paul to de-scale, to open the eyes of those that he brings the gospel message to. What God spoke to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 has come to pass. God said to Ananias, go, this man, that's Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. The words of Jesus from Luke 22 have now come to pass. Jesus said to his disciples, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. And where's Paul as he stands before King Agrippa? What has happened as we have gone through Acts? They have seized Paul. They have persecuted him. He was handed over to the synagogue and he was put in prison. He's been brought before the king and the governor, all on account of the name of Jesus. And now he is bearing testimony to the risen Lord Jesus. And what does Paul testify before King Agrippa? Look at verse 22 with me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The commentator, Tom Wright, I think he gets it spot on when he says, this Jesus, the scripturally promised, suffering, risen, missionary Messiah, is the human, glorious face of the one true and living God. This Jesus, this scripturally promised, suffering, risen, missionary Messiah, is the human, glorious face of the one true and living God. And that changes lives. How does it change lives? Three ways. The first way is that the risen Lord Jesus changes lives as he calls us from darkness to light. If you look at verse 18, Jesus calls Paul to be his servant and his witness, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. In The Dark Knight Rises, there's a scene where Batman and Bane are fighting. They're kind of down in this pit, and Batman pulls the cord for the power, and the lights go out. Now, Batman represents what's good. Bane represents what's evil. And here are Bane's words as Batman pulls the cord and darkness falls in the pit in which they're fighting. He says, you think darkness is your ally, but you merely adopted the dark. I was born in it, molded by it. I didn't see the light until I was already a man, and by then it was nothing to me but blinding. The shadows betray you because they belong to me. And as I read those words the other day, I thought, there's a picture of what's happening in the the spiritual realm. Now, we aren't Batman, sadly. We are not the protagonists. We are not the heroes in the gospel stories of our lives. We're always Bane. We're always the villain. We're born in darkness. We're molded by darkness. And then when the light of the gospel hits us for the first time, it's blinding. Now, let's not forget Paul's audience here. King Agrippa, a political leader who's playing both sides of the political fence with the Jews and the Gentiles. We've got Festus bowing to the pressure of fear of man as he brings Paul to Agrippa, even though he can find no fault with him. You've got the Jewish onlookers waiting to see, hoping that Paul will be condemned for insurrection. All those people standing, waiting by, wanting to see him killed, all because of what he preaches. Now that seems pretty dark and shady, doesn't it? But that's us. Before we come to know Jesus, that is us. Crippled by the darkness, but darkness doesn't feel crippling because sin is enticing. Precisely because in that moment it feels liberating, it feels life-giving. The things we idolize, they give us glimpses and moments of contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction, but then they fade. The risen Lord Jesus offers something better, something that never fades, something that always fulfills. When Paul writes his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This deliverance, whatever you have now, whatever you think is great, it pales in comparison to the future hope that we have in the risen Lord Jesus. Whatever right now you have, whatever right now you think is great, it pales in comparison to the hope that we have in the risen Lord Jesus. But how do we get that? Well, it's the second thing we see, because the risen Lord Jesus changes lives as he offers us the forgiveness of sins. I may have said it from the platform here before, I can't remember, but in our world today, I think sin has lost its meaning, it's lost its punch. Because sin is either trivialized and it doesn't really matter, or it is the unthinkable criminality that's not me. Let me explain. If you've ever been a member of Slimming World or know someone who has been a member of Slimming World, you get the Slimming World Bible. And in that Slimming World Bible, it tells you how many sins are in the food that you're going to eat. Out of curiosity, I looked it up, and a Cadbury Freddo has 5 sins per bar. Although how I approach Cadbury Freddos, I would maybe have 30 sins per sitting with the wee multi-pack. Now, sins in Slimming World is spelled S-Y-N-S, but really it's just a clever play on words. It's like, oh, these little sins when you have that Cadbury's Freddo bar, or 6 of them. But it trivializes sin. So you've got this trivialized nature of sin on one side, and then on the other side you've got murder and extortion and human trafficking, and those are the criminally unthinkable things, and that's not me. That's not me. I'm somewhere in between at best, at worst. We've lost the meaning of sin. But sin is the human rebellion against the God who formed us. It is an act of treason against the King of all creation. And it's not just what we do. It's not just when we hurt others because of what we've said or what we've done. It's the attitude of our hearts. It's the attitude that determines that we are the center of our lives and that our aims and our ambitions are our top priority. And if anyone gets in the way of that, well, they can just get out of our life. We don't need them in our life if they're going to stop us achieving our goals, our ambitions. It's the jealousy we feel when we see those around us succeeding and moving on in their lives, and it's not happening for us. It's the anger we feel towards people that don't seem to prioritize our wants and our desires. It's the frustration you feel when your children won't submit to your parental authority. It's the resentment you feel when you get overlooked for something in work. But it's also when you love. When you love the affection of your peers more than the God who made you. It's when good things captivate your attention and there's no time left for God. Sin isn't just loving the bad things. It's loving the good things too much. It's when our love is disordered and the God who made us has to play second, third, fourth, sixth fiddle, maybe not even being thought about at all because of all the consuming interests and desires that we have in our lives. So that's how we come before this holy, perfect God. And the risen Lord Jesus offers us forgiveness because he rose from the dead. It was his sacrificial death that means that we can be reconciled to God through Jesus' death on the cross. He took our place under God's judgment so that we could be brought from darkness to light as Jesus offers us forgiveness of sins. And because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus, the third thing we see is that the risen Lord Jesus changes lives as he gives us a place among his holy people. Being brought from darkness to light because of the forgiveness of sins so that we have a place among God's holy people. If you look at verse 18 again with me, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus changes lives because he gives us a place to belong. Where do you belong? Your family? Your friendship group? In the office, in the staff room, in your sports team? Do you belong where it really matters? Do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong to God's holy people sanctified by faith in Christ? The Harvard Business Review published an article in August 2022, and they said, belonging is an experience that all humans seek, whoever they are. It transcends geographies and it transcends generations. We all have this deep-rooted sense to belong, don't we? It's why we behave the way we do. It's why we act the way we do and we feel the pressure to act the way we do in certain social or professional settings because we want to belong. We want to fit in, don't we? But belonging to Jesus is different. Everywhere else that you want to belong, you have to bring something to the table. You have to add value to that social or professional sphere that you find yourself in. But with Jesus, we don't bring anything to the table. Read the end of verse 18 again. A place among those who are sanctified. How? By faith in me. By faith in me. It's by trusting in Jesus that his work on the cross is actually sufficient for all we need to live godly lives in God's presence. The risen Lord Jesus, he changes lives as he calls us from darkness to light, as he offers us forgiveness from our sins and places us amongst a people, his holy people. And that is what we have seen time and time and time and time and time and time again as we've gone through the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? Every journey, every time Paul lands somewhere, every time the gospel is proclaimed, what do we hear? What do we read? And so many were added to their number. And so many believed, time and time again, by faith in Jesus. Look at verse 19 with me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles. Why? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Jesus will change your life when you let him. When your eyes are opened to the gospel, to the beauty of the gospel, and you see that Jesus is better than anything else that this world has to offer. When you see that, you'll not be able to wait for him to change who you are. And maybe you're here this morning, and this is the first time that you're hearing this, but this is for you. Even if it's your first time here, this is for you. And my aim this morning is to reason with you, to present the truth of the gospel to you, and that as the Spirit of God works in this place, that you would respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. And it's not just for those who find themselves here for the first time. It's for those of you who find yourselves here for the first time in a long time, or for those of you who come week by week and sit in the seats, but your public attendance is very far from any realm of private devotion to the Lord Jesus. This is for all of us. And this repentance is doing a U-turn in your life from living for yourself to living for Jesus. And in doing that, you're brought into the light. You're brought from the darkness into the light. You're forgiven of the rebellion against God. And you're given a place to belong because of Jesus. And that invitation is here for you this morning. Don't leave without responding. Nobody's going to ask you to put your hand up or come to the front, but don't leave without responding. Will you respond like Paul, giving his life to Jesus, giving his life to making Christ known, even if it meant bound in chains? Or will you respond like Festus? A little on in the passage, he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. You've done too much learning. You've done too much thinking, too much philosophizing, and you've gone mad. You're away with the fairies now, Paul. Well, I stand with Paul and I say, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words. That's why so many of you sit here this morning, because you believe that this gospel, this good news, is true and it is rational and it has changed your life. The fact that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead changes everything. It's changed my life. Can change yours too. As I close, this passage is really helpful for those of us who have already trusted in Jesus. What does it do for us? Well, it encourages us that we stand before, as we stand before small or great alike, we can bring the hope of the gospel, knowing that it can change and transform lives. That the Christ suffered and rose from the dead, and that he proclaims light to all people. It confronts us with the reality that faithful evangelism isn't necessarily seeing people come to faith right there and then. Faithful evangelism is simply sharing the gospel with non-Christians who are willing to listen. King Agrippa says to Paul, if you look at verse 28, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And I love Paul's response. He says, whether it's a short time, whether it takes a long time, I would commit to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, might become a follower of Jesus. And then he looks to his shackled hands and his feet, and he continues, except for these chains. I want you to be found free in Christ and free to go with the gospel of Christ. And Paul didn't do anything fancy. That's what gives me the most encouragement. It was simple. He told his story. He shared his testimony of God's grace in his life. He related to the people in front of him. He sought to connect with King Agrippa in particular. And he led with humility. He led with a genuine care and concern for the people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. And we can surely do that too, can't we? We can tell our story. We can share about the works of grace that the Lord has done in our lives. Because as we do, Jesus will change people's lives. My first ever sermon in this building was from John chapter 4. And if you can remember way back to that, I'm impressed. But we saw that the gospel changes everything for everyone, that it transforms entire communities. And how did it transform that community in Samaria? Well, it was the woman from the well. And she went and told her story. She said, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And the people come and the people go, and there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing. And what does the crowd say to the woman at the end of John chapter 4? They say to her, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." In your school, in your university class, in your office, in your staff room, in your sports team, at your dinner table, in your friend's living room, on the park bench, as you tell your story, we pray that your loved ones would reach the point where they say for themselves, "It's no longer because of what you have said, but we have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And until the Lord Jesus returns, he will continue to change lives. He will continue to build his church. He will continue to show people that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And he will call us from darkness into light. He will offer us forgiveness of sins and give us a place to belong among his holy people. And that is good news for a broken world. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice that you have so orchestrated our world that we are able to come to you, that we are able to move from darkness into light as you offer us the forgiveness of sins, as we trust by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that as we trust by faith in the Lord Jesus, we are offered a place to belong. As we belong to Jesus, as we belong to his bride. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Like the Apostle Paul, like Luke, like those who went with Paul on his journeys. Like those who have since gone, those who continue to go. That we would be faithful to share our stories, faithful to share the works of grace that you have done in our lives. That whether it takes a short time or a long time, that we would commit to you, that all who hear us share the gospel would come to know the Lord Jesus. And we ask all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.